That's great. Thanks, Jim. Hey, I want to add my welcome to Just Church. Steve's my name, if I haven't met you before. It's exciting to be here tonight. I'm going to do one quick shout out before we get into the message. And that's to young Robbie over here, who's actually leaving us. This is his last week, which is sad. He's been with us a couple of years now. Robbie came to Just Church because his mum was working for us, she said, "Oh, I've got a son, and he hasn't connected with a heap of people." And we said, "Oh, why does he come along? Come along to church. We've got a bunch of young people here. We can hang out." So Robbie turned up. It was really cool. Pretty random story, but he's been hanging around in our small church for a couple of years, and we've been doing an alpha course in the last couple of weeks, and a couple of weeks ago Robbie made a commitment to Jesus and wants to dedicate his life to him, which is really exciting, super exciting. We're just so blessed about that, Robbie. And then also pretty crazy that now you're leaving. Anyway, love us and leave us. What we might do, rather than do something right now, but we might pray afterwards. Particularly a couple of the older guys, it'd be great to get together and just quickly pray for Robbie. They did it at Small Church last week. Cool. Wow, if you've been following on with all the things that we do at Just Church, we've created a bit of a rhythm this year. I don't know how intentional it was, but we created a bit of a rhythm between looking at a bit of a theme of God's journey that he's got us on through books like Exodus and ancient stories, ancient story of Joshua and of people coming into God's promised land for them, and all that's in that for us. And then in the middle of that, we're just chucking in different kind of breakout themes on issues and stuff that's relevant to us just as people. I think it's relevant to anyone who might walk in tonight. For the next month, if you're on our reading plan, we encourage you to jump on that. We're just going to talk about relationships, and probably particularly male-female dating, marriage relationship as well, because it's pretty important to life. In fact, most people would say it's kind of central to life. My experience is things like, if you say to people what's Christmas about or what's Easter about, it's often about family, right? So that's central to most, average people down the street. And I want to share, just as we get into this, I guess some kind of framing truth for how we can understand our relationships and what God's intent for us in that is. So that's what I'm going to jump into tonight. Just three really simple points in the message tonight. So anyway, I'm going to say a quick word of prayer, then we'll jump into that. Yeah, Jesus, just want to thank you. I want to thank you that you're good. Thank you that you love us. All that we can worship you in tonight is of your great love for us. We just want to experience that in some greater way tonight. And I pray that you reveal truth from your word. And I pray that you empower it, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, cool. And because it's about relationships, Madeline's going to jump up about about halfway through my message, and we're gonna do that bit together. Before we get into it, like I say, if you like grounding truths for how we understand relationships as Christians, and I've got just a couple of main points really. And the first is this: that relationship is part of God's intent for us, part of His good purpose. We see that and we know that because right at the beginning of the Bible, that is right there in the narrative. We see in Genesis 1, we see God creating the world. We see Him creating birds and fish and, well, before that, water and land. And then all the things on it. And then it says, God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And over here, and it says, as the narrative goes, and you're pretty familiar with it, it says he made this and it was good. He made this and it was good. He made this and it was good. He was pretty happy with the work and the world was good. And the first time records that he says something wasn't good was it says in Genesis 2:18, it says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so we see in God's original intent that people were made to relate. They were made to relate to each other. And it wasn't good for a man to be alone. And I think that's not gender specific. It's not good for an individual to be alone. And if you're alone, if you've experienced that for a period of your life, you'd probably be like, yeah, well, that's pretty obvious. I can attest to that. It's not much fun going home and sitting on your own. I'm kind of okay with being alone until I got married and that ruined everything. And then now I don't want to be alone doing anything. I'm like, we've got a farm. It's 4 hours away. We've just been down there. It's really good. I virtually never go down there on my own because I just don't like 4 hours of driving on my own. Yet before that, before I got married, I traveled the whole world on my own, spent months not even talking to people, which was great at the time. Now I don't like that. I want someone else. I've realized that I wasn't actually created. That was if you like, an experience that I'd become used to and thought was okay, but it wasn't really what I was about. Not made to be alone, and it wasn't good. And so, you know, at that deepest level, it's just good to pause and just reflect that God made us to want that, to have a desire for a relationship, and even more so, as we, I guess, build those godly relationships, we're living out our identity because that's how God made us. So first simple point there, as we build godly relationships, we're living out our identity, how God actually made us to be. And it's worth actually just pausing before we move on from that, just for a moment longer, because it's probably more than just that we're living out our identity. We're living out something of the image of God. This isn't that first verse that I read out, Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man, and male and female, in his own image. And so there's something more than just that we're living out our identity. We're actually expressing something that is God-like to relate, which begs the question, how does God relate? And you see this kind of mind-blowing idea that gets dropped in Genesis 1:26. It says, God speaking, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. We see God talking in the plural about himself, which either he's got multiple personality disorder, which is not the case because he's God. There's something more profound going on here. There's something about the character of God that actually enables God to have relationship in himself, to love. In fact, how could God be love in and of itself if there was no object for that love? Well, the object for that love is God himself. We understand that in this simple sort of way in the Trinity, this described relationship of a Father and of a Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I guess I kind of think about those things, and you know, one of the reasons that I grasp about Christianity is that it makes sense, but I know there's something more to it. And the Trinity is one of those things. I can see it makes sense, but I can sort of see in it that it's a simplification of who God is. Somehow God is able to relate. Somehow God is able to love. Somehow God has an identity and a persona, if you like, not a person, but a persona that's big enough to experience that in himself. It's described to us in simple terms like a father and a son. And maybe it's kind of like this. I was, I don't know, anyone do year eight chemistry? I think everyone had to do year eight chemistry if you went to school. So there's no hands going up, but I'm going to guess that you did Year 8 chemistry, unless you didn't go to school. In Year 8 chemistry, I was taught that that electrons revolved around atoms in concentric rings, and there was two in the first ring, and then eight, and then eight. That's what I was taught. Now, when I got to university chemistry, I kind of was taught that there were spheres of electrons, and they're three-dimensional spheres, and then they weren't really in them. They were just probability spheres. So it was more likely that they were in that location at any one time than that they were somewhere else, but they didn't have to be. And my mind was kind of blown. I'm like, whoa. Like, hang on, I thought they were in little rings. And it's like, well, the little rings were okay for a year eight mind, but there's so much more that I could learn about it. And I think there's something in that about this concept of God being able to relate and love innately in himself, that we can't grasp it, and yet we know somehow that it must be true. And in some way, someday, perhaps not until we're in heaven, we'll grasp what it means when God says God is love. And God is relationship in and of himself. But really, for the purpose tonight, my only intent is to say that we reflect God when we love, when we relate. It's an innate and that deep. In fact, you could go as far as to say it's divine. And perhaps that explains why in pop culture it's kind of at the pinnacle of our experience. Usually when I take the opportunity to speak on this, I go and scroll through the top 10 songs just to make sure it's still true that they're pretty much all about love. Either the good side of love or everything's broken up and I'm depressed and I want to kill myself, which is the number two song on the top 10 at the moment. It's about wanting to kill yourself because love didn't go well. But it's so high, we have this innate sense that something divine, you know, it's incredible, it's transcendent, the experience of it. And that's not actually wrong, because in it, God created it to be that way, and he created us to be that way. The problem, if you like, for pop culture and what we see around us is that the object of that love is entirely on the other. It's entirely on a man or a woman, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife. No one sings songs about husbands or wives. I don't know why. But it's about that other person. And in that, it's got something of what's right. We understand innately that this is transcendent, that this is it touches on or has elements of the divine because it reflects the image of God. But without the person of God itself, it's lost. It's no longer anchored. And I guess when we take that object and make it people, then everything from that point sort of struggles, if you like, because our desire for a relationship, our desire for love, is actually beyond. Like, I don't know if you've ever noticed that. What you really want is innately beyond what a person can give you. You see it in experience where you, maybe you are married, maybe you're not, but you want something of someone. Let's say you need them to come through for you right now and they're sick and you're mad about it. You're like, can't believe you're sick, you're not coming through for me. And yet if you pull back for a moment, you could go, man, everyone gets sick. Everyone experiences that. And yet that first initial drive, that first initial frustration is an indicator that what we really want is something unconditional, unchanging. There's something that won't let us down. We want a sort of love and we want a sort of relationship that we innately can't experience from another person. That should point us to our need for something that really does transcend, not like the divine, but the divine himself, because of course God created us firstly for a relationship with him. And Pascal says it like this. I love this quote. It says, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. So if you want a grounding truth for a relationship, it's simply this. If you expect of another person what can only be given by God, then everything is going to be rocky from that point onwards. If you look to a person, you look to a spouse, and you elevate them into that position, things are going to be stinking impossible. Think about it from, put it in the reverse, not you, the one who desires something godlike, but being the person who others desire godlike attributes from you. Perfect love all the time. You're never upset. You always come through for them. You know innately, I can't live up to that. It's true. You can't live up to it. Only God can. He's the only one who's transcendent. He's the only one who can give us that deep loving and that deep need, that gap that we have. So when we approach relationship, we really have to discern between a world that's throwing us an idea that it can be all fulfilling, and actually accept that those songs, if you like, those popular worship songs, which always place, you know, another person at the pinnacle, are really only rightly expressed to God. And whether you're in a relationship, it's a reframing. If you're looking for someone who to be in a relationship with, then just think for a moment how scary it is to be in a relationship with someone who expects godlike attributes of you, because they are seeking, maybe even unwittingly, they seek something that only God can fulfill. It gives pause to consider. So, a couple of grounding truths. I really want to just spend the rest of the message talking about something that's you know, so obvious that we can overlook it. When I was coming to getting married, I was I wanted to do it right, and I wanted to to be a good husband, and I got frustrated that the Bible seems to have so little to say about it. There's like a few little pointers here and there, but there's no like treaties on love and relationships. We can see that God values it, it's super important, and it's a huge part of human experience, and yet the Bible just doesn't have a great deal to say about it. Even if you dig into the most intimate experience of relationship and of love making, and you're like, man, it's got so little to say on this topic. It's really unhelpful. And I was struggling with this actually for a period of some months in while I was engaged and in the lead up to getting married, because I was looking for insights, and it kind of one day hit me, the most obvious of truths is that love is the meta theme of the Bible. Relationship is this throughout theme of the Bible, that the Bible's full of experience and insight into how you can relate well. All you got to do is take the principles and put them into your situation and put them into practice. So I'm going to pull up a, because if I was preaching at a wedding or something, someone would probably give me a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 to preach on it. And I actually do want to speak on that because it's a great picture of what love is about and what God intends for us in relationship. So, yeah, if you've got a Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to speak on verse 4 to 7 and pull a few things out of that. I'm going to invite Madeline up to join me. Okay, very good. Righto, good. I'll read this out. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So that's God-like love. Hey, you've actually got to start by giving a definition of love, because mostly in our, you know, the pop culture version is kind of like what this cushion says, which we bought because we liked it so much. It says, love is a profound feeling of deep affection for another. That's
inspired by that.
It's deep. It's deep. That's the the song version of what love is. And actually, in that kind of experience of being in love, if you've had that experience before, that's the transcendent kind of, whoa, it's incredible. This is like nothing I've ever experienced before. It's a high, it's a euphoria. But when the Bible speaks of love, it speaks of something different. In fact, if you had the opportunity to read the Bible in Greek, you'd find there's a number of words that they had to describe love that express the breadth of it. And the one that's perhaps so pressing is this word agape. And if you've heard that before, expresses something of the love of God for people. It's a sacrificial, unconditional love. And it goes so far beyond a deep feeling of...
A
profound feeling of deep affection. But it goes beyond a feeling. That's love. You know, it's hard to grasp just how significant that was when Jesus applied that to human relationships. If you look at Jesus' interaction with Peter in John 21:15, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he's putting Peter on the spot. Peter had let him down. He'd broken his word to Jesus and abandoned him. And Jesus is putting him in a position of pressure and asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me like God loves?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you. I have a brotherly kind of love for you." He won't repeat the same word. He's asked twice. He won't repeat the same word because... In that language, the concept of being able to love unconditionally and love unreservedly and sacrificially was something that was pretty well reserved for God. It's deep and profound capability to give your life over for another. Yeah, go for it.
Yeah, we were just talking about this yesterday and I was remembering back to before we got married, and I'd only become a Christian about a year earlier, and had my experience of relationships was not a good one. I'd had a whole bunch of them and found them fairly lacking. Either had people who tended to worship me and I found myself disappointing them, or I became disappointed with people. And we were talking about this, and Steve said to me, sort of laughingly, "By the way, yesterday I was covered in soot, had four feral children running around the house, and life was a little bit strange and different." And he said, "If you could have seen yourself 10 years ago, or it would have been more than that now, 15 years ago, would this have been what you expected to find relationship with me looked like?" And I remember that for me, the experience of relationship was a terrifying one. It wasn't a challenging one. It wasn't an exciting one. It was a terrifying one, because in the same way that Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Will you agape me?" I could hear God's challenge, and I was like, "No." In the same way Peter does. You know, Peter says, "I can phileo you, God. I can love you like a brother, but I can't love you like God." And in a sense, what we're talking about tonight is paradoxically impossible and yet possible. Because what God lays out in love is patient, love is kind, it keeps no record of wrongs, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's hard. Like, that is so hard. And you know what? To try and promise that to somebody else and imagine that they're promising that to you is not only impossible and terrifying, but it's paradoxically the most exciting and thrilling thing of ever, you know, you can possibly imagine. Because when God comes through you and agapes another person, you experience God's agape love to you as well. And for me, the experience of making myself vulnerable, kind of like Lisa was saying, and experiencing that agape love for someone else was actually the only way God could allow me to learn. I don't even know if that makes sense. But in a sense, what Peter was being challenged to do is to love in a way that he knew was impossible. God was asking him for the impossible. Open yourself up to the possibility that you can love like I can love.
That's good. And you know what encourages me is later, you know, in Romans 5, it says, God shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Shed abroad his agape love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. His capacity for a self-sacrificing sort of love. And you know, so how's that look in marriage? How's that look in dating? I'll attack those who aren't married first, because it'd be easy to think this is pretty irrelevant otherwise. But here's the thing: for a start, Jesus spoke of that to Peter, to another man. This love is firstly something that's not bounded by the male-female relationship. We don't necessarily think of it. We start in male-female relationship. We jump pretty quickly to eros, to love, to sex, if you like. And yet, in a lasting sort of sense, you speak to anyone who's been married for more than a couple of years, you realize that that's not the driving force of marriage. This other love, this love that's not bounded by feelings, this non-self-sacrificial love, is what really drives and carries things through. And so, of course, your opportunity to love in that way is unbounded right now. You ask the question, what are you doing to be someone who's more marriageable? Well, it's a great question. What are you doing to love people sacrificially, those who are around you? Because there's any number of opportunities. If you live in a share house, you have any number of opportunities to love people sacrificially in all the ways that they annoy the heck out of you. And if you can't, then realize that actually getting married is going to experience some of that, of living close enough with someone to really annoy you. And you're going to be like, no way, it's not like that. It's like, well, it is. And probably for Madeline more so than me, because she would repeatedly explain that it was my job to take out the bins, and that's never happened in our whole married life that I've done. Now Justin takes out the bins at our place because he works there. I've never successfully taken out the bins for any prolonged period of time. She's had to put up with that for 12 stinking years. Now, if you can't put up with your housemates who don't do the washing up when you want them to, or leave the place messy, or watch the stuff on TV at night when you want to go to sleep, then you're not seeing anything transcendent in your opportunity in that to grow in love, then you're missing an opportunity to become more godlike and more marriageable, actually.
Yeah, and I was just, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, that verse about suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. And I was like, why am I thinking about that? And I was thinking, you know, when someone pitches you a line about why you should get married, usually it's, you know, it'll be so fulfilling, it'll be magical, you'll just, you know, run along the beach in the sunset. And look, lots of that fun stuff does happen too. But the best, deepest, funnest part is actually that when the hardest things hit, when the person doesn't take out the bin and that feels like a issue of them not loving you, it produces in you perseverance, it produces in you character, and that kind of character gives you hope. And you know what? That hope does not disappoint you like the person does, because that hope is unchangeable. And it sounds funny. It is funny, you know? The bins are actually no longer an issue. We can laugh about them because I've moved beyond the bins because I've realised that it wasn't... I was going to say, it's not about the bins. Go watch the YouTube called It's Not About the Nail and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because it's not about the bins. It's about love. It's about character. It's about hope. And all of those things, Steve's totally right. You can prepare for all of those things before you get married. And you can be challenged in all of those things in your family, in your friendships, in your workplace. In all of those places, these same kind of challenges abound, and you still need the same kind of God-filled empowering to produce that character and hope, rather than produce a profound feeling of deep affection.
Yeah, and of course, in marriage, it's like abounding opportunities to experience the same thing. And what is good about that is because, particularly when things are hard, it's great to have something, a higher purpose in what you're doing, something that seems that transcends your experience right now. And at some point in time, I picked up the line that marriage is intended to make you holy more than it is to make you happy. Early on in particular, you know, there's just grind, and there's like grind day after day. And when there's something transcendent beyond that that says, you know, this is making me more like Jesus, this is proving a love that is not bounded by, you know, feelings of affection, that is something deeper than that. You know, you're building something substantial. Marriage is a great opportunity for that. So sign up today. Go for it. that's good. Just two more thoughts. The second one is love is committed. And you see here in this, it says it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. And there's a godlike element to that sort of consistency. But in a day and age where, you know, commitment is kind of like a dirty word, marriage and relationship thrives on commitment. And it's actually still highly relevant even if you are married, I'll give again, you know, example before, or in marriage and out of marriage, if you like. But in marriage, you know, we've had some simple things that we've picked up along the way. One is just never joke about divorce, because that's not an option for us. So we just don't have that on the table, even as a joke. And it strikes on another one, and I think this is a Mark Driscoll line. This is, you've got two choices in marriage once you're married. You can have a bad marriage or a good marriage. But that's it. And that level of commitment, that absolute level of commitment that says, we are married, we stay married, is actually a great motivator to have a great marriage. Because if there's only two choices, like you can have a crap marriage or you can have a good marriage, then nearly all of us, just even self-preservation, is going to say, well, I want the good one, you know? And that drives, in a healthy sort of way, a desire to improve, a desire to do this well and to do it better. And so then, you know, the example we'll throw out before marriage is exactly the same thing. You can choose to be a person who takes on commitment or who doesn't. Again, it's not very popular. Commitment's sort of like become like a really, really scary thing. But you've also got to consider what you lose by avoiding it as well.
Yeah, I've just been listening to a really great book by Tim Keller called The Meaning of Marriage, and he just talks about why, as a culture, he has a church of 4,000 people, 3,000 of whom are single, so he has got authority on this topic. But he says, you know, people are either terrified that they won't be able to live up to the commitment or are looking for way too much before that they're going to commit. And the reality to commitment is that you do throw yourself out there and commit something that you're not sure that you can do. And that's why, like what Jim said about the threefold cord, is so important, because there will be heaps of days that you'll both come up lacking. There will be. Today, we both came up lacking, if you want to know the honest truth of it. Getting off from the car from the farm this morning, we both wanted to not be in the car together for a while there. But God is the thirdfold cord, and I'm not angry about it now. Like, I can joke about it, because God is good, and he brings forgiveness, and he brings hope, and he brings life. But in a sense, I think singleness, and Tim Keller explains this way better than I do, but singleness, often people get stuck in singleness because they look at what is required to go to the next level, to go to marriage, to go to engagement, and they go, I can't do that. I can't do that. And you're right, you can't. You know, you can't. You are not capable of that kind of commitment. But Jesus in you is. He totally is. And for us, that was the experience. I was not an honourable person when Steve married me. I had horrible thoughts. I tried to run away from our marriage. I hurt this man so much. And he stuck by me, thank goodness. And he hurt me too. But God is the one that tied us back together. And he kept us to our word, you know. And that's a really good thing. Like, if you're single and you're trying to think about it, become a person of your word. Make that your challenge for today, you know, because that's what marriage is all about. It's about being a person of your word. You're going to stand up in front of a whole lot of strangers and say, I promise to love you in sickness and in health, you know, until death do us part. And you can't promise that because you don't know. But God can promise that in you, and he can hold you accountable to your own word, and he can empower you.
Yeah, which is great. And that hits on the last thing, and I'll wrap it up there. But just that it takes godly character, and that's probably the essence of stable and enduring relationship. And again, it transcends whether you're actually married now or whether you're in a dating relationship. It's the chance to grow in that sort of character. And the way it's expressed here is simple things. You know, we can make it so profound and so otherworldly that we forget that, you know, what builds a good relationship is patience, kindness, and gentleness. Right here, it doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Why does it have to say that? Because what I experience anyway in life is that I'm generally, hopefully, if you talk to the people I work with, I'm generally kind to them because, you know, you've got to be kind to your workmates. But then I can get home and be, like, really tempted not to be very kind at all. And the more pressure's on, the more that is there, that temptation. So it speaks again to simple things. Be kind. Be kind to the people around you. Start with those who are in your sphere, your family, your workmates, your flatmates if you're not married. But for those of us who are married, be kind. And just a couple to touch on, not proud. You know, in essence, the opposite is to that is humility and a willingness to be teachable. I think the first, most striking thing about that in the concept of relationship is, do you want to learn? Like, are you actually taking a teachable attitude to your relationship? That choice before, do you want a bad marriage or a good one? Whether that works out or the way that works out will come down to whether you're teachable. If you're just like, I've got this, I'm strong, we've got this covered, then you never seek help, you never learn. You're never willing to go and seek some godly wisdom. You're not willing to submit to what the Bible has to say. You're not willing to repent. It says, next one, you know, keeps no record of wrongs. Now, I can just pause on that for a moment and say, I'm sure if I say that right now, who do you know in your experience who keeps a record of wrongs? Every one of you will know someone who does. Every one of you will know someone who brings up repeatedly things that you've done in the past. Right? Yeah. That's not love. And actually, you probably have observed that in relationships. A couple, you never did this, you always do that, blah, 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 blah. There's just a pattern of a history being built up that actually locks people and ties them to their faults and their mistakes in the past. And yet love keeps no record of wrongs, which is just to say that love forgives 100%. And, you know, that's easy to say, but it's pretty stinking hard to do, because that record of wrongs is usually kept there as a bit of a safeguard or a weapon. Like, if they say that one more time, I'm just going to pull out that time you did X, Y, and Z. And it'll feel disarming to drop it, to make a commitment. But, you know, actually, again, outside of the context of marriage, someone taught me something really helpful for marriage. And as a young woman, she was on a missional team. And when they sent them out for a year, they gave them 6 weeks of training. And one thing they said, all these young people didn't know each other. They said this, here's how you're going to resolve conflict. You need to take it to the person if it's a big enough deal that you can't just take it to God. So take it to God. If it's still a big deal, take it to the person. Raise it with them. You need to say, and they taught them. They said, you need to say, I forgive you. And then you say, I accept your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness. And after that transaction happens, the issue is over. It's never to be brought up again. Full stop. End of story. You can bring it up with God. It still might be a difficulty for you. Bring it up with God, because actually that's all that person can do in that moment. And to bring it up again is just a weapon to wound against them. Well, that's just a simple practice. But if you put that into the middle of a marriage, in the middle of a relationship, and if you're not married, you put it into your relationships now, and you know people well enough to say, hey, can we resolve conflict this way? Can I say, can I bring up something and can you say, I forgive you, and I'll say, I accept your forgiveness? It's really countercultural, and it seems even kind of weird, because most people's response is, no worries, it's fine. Which usually just means I will retain that for later when I feel like using it against you. Or it really is just fine. But the problem is the ambiguity. You don't know. You don't know if it really is fine. Maybe it's like, it's fine. You know then it's not fine. but it's the ambiguity in it. And, you know, simple wisdom just says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So, three things. Firstly, we're created to relate. And when we do so, we reflect the image of God, the character and the nature of God. But actually, there's something divine and God-like in relating. And secondly, we flourish in human relationships when we actually go firstly to God for only the things that God can give. When we take our identity and our deepest sense of a need and of love from Him. And that's the two grounding truths for stable relationship. And then third is just simple. It's Christ-like love, which is loving sacrificially, loving in a committed way, and full of godly character, which you can just pull simple straight out of the Word and put it into relationships. So whether you're in marriage relationship right now, here's a great month to be teachable and say, hey, how can we grow to have a better marriage than what we did a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? And if you're not, here's a great opportunity to say, I want to be more marriageable. I want to be a person that's more honourable. I want to be more committed. I want to be more sacrificial in the way I love the people and the situations that God's put me in. And you can grow immensely in that too. Yeah, do it.
Yeah. And you know what? If you need help, get help. You know, like we're talking about being in relationships. But if you need help with your relationships, get help. You know, reach out. That verse, I think Jim used before, you know, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. No, that's a different verse. What verse is that? James 5. Sorry. Verses are not my strong point. You know, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you can be healed. So find someone. If you need help forgiving your spouse, if you know you're bringing up a record of wrongs, if you need patience, if you desire a marriage but you know you're on the wrong footing, get help. Reach out. Be vulnerable. If that's tonight, hey, we're available. Come chat. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith and of our love. Thank you that you are agape love, that you are sacrifice and you are hope, and that you came down on the world to be God with us, that you knew we needed relationship with you every day, every moment, to love other people like you loved them. Lord Jesus, we just, yeah, right now, if there's anyone in this room who knows you and knows other people but has never drawn that line in allowing you to come into their heart and show them how to love other people, God, I pray that you'd just release that kind of agape love in them right now. Lord, for those of us who've said it's impossible, like Peter, it's impossible for us to love like you and have just said, no, we know what we can do. God, if we've been self-reliant and said we can love this much, God, I pray that you'd strip that away from us right now and you'd put God reliance in us so that we would love beyond ourselves, Lord, that we would reach out beyond where we know we can go. We'd trust you for the gap. Lord Jesus, and Lord, for people who are hurting, God, I pray that they'd come to you for that healing right now, Jesus, because you do. You promise that you are always with us. You came to heal the brokenhearted. You came to heal the broken marriage, the broken relationship, the broken heart. God, you are here in this moment, and we're just so grateful for that, Jesus. Thank you that no brokenness is beyond your redemption, Jesus. Yeah, Lord, I pray that you would produce character and hope in each one of us again tonight, God. Even in a little way, God, that you'd show a glint of light, a glint of hope in a situation that seems impossible, God. And that you'd show us that agape is possible because you're in us. That's the secret. That's the promise, Jesus. Tonight, the promise of communion is that we took your body and your blood into ourselves, and that forgiveness and that holiness is now part of who we are, God. And Lord, help us realize again today that we're your children, that we were made for relationship, made for godly, transcendent, exciting, fun, amazing relationships, Lord Jesus, and that you can bring that about. We just ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.